Amen. In 1988, I had the privilege of meeting a missionary by the name of Wade Akins. I'll be honest, it was really a life-changing experience, not because of anything he's done for me as far as my faith. Obviously, nothing compares to Christ, but I'm telling you, he's had a great impact over my life over the years. He's a missionary that just is unusual. There's a lot of things about him that are so strange, but amazing how God uses him. He got in on a thing where he used volunteer teams to build chapels. What would happen is that Wade would go into an unchurched area and he would find a woman or a man of peace, somebody who didn't know God but had an interest in God. And he would begin to teach them about the scriptures concerning Christ. And they would come to know Christ. And then usually they had a few friends and they would come to know Christ. And all of a sudden you had a small group that would eventually become a church in that location. They would meet for at least 2 years, buy a piece of property on their own. They would pour the slab. And then an American team would come in and pay about $20,000 for the materials. We would provide the labor, worked with some of the nationals there, and we would construct a church, a building, in 1 week. And we would build it, paint it, put the roof on. We would build the furniture, the pews, whatever else needed to go inside. All through the week, we have others who are working the community and telling them why we're there. We would have things at night. We'd show the Jesus film. I remember, I don't know if it was this setting or another. I've done this several times, but in a town of 25,000, the town was called Carindee, and I stood on the top of his truck, and 4,000 people were there that night as I shared the gospel, and about 200 of them came to know Christ as their Lord and Savior. And so Wade would just, every week, he was somewhere doing this. And every chapel on the outside of the front of the building, above the door, a sign was painted. That's the last thing that was done because we had to let the white paint dry. And it would be these words in Portuguese, Son Salvo Jesu Cristo. And it simply is from Acts chapter 4, verse 12. And it's a paraphrase that only Jesus Christ saves. Only Jesus Christ saves. And so they would commit their lives to Christ. For many of them who did that, they lost their jobs. For many of them who came to know Christ, they would lose their family. They would be disconnected from friends because of their commitment to Christ. Even in a religious community, they would be ostracized. And it's the name of Christ that is one that draws people to Him or repels people away from Him. We saw that this morning in the Delta Nile, where two churches were bombed, two Coptic churches were bombed, 37 Christians inside those buildings were killed, over 100 that were injured. Some of you may have more detail since I saw that, but we see that around the world. Those who have been persecuted for their faith. In fact, the secret church experience that we'll be hosting at our church, more Christians have been martyred for their faith in the last century than all the centuries combined because of a name. What's in a name? Well, there's power in the name, and there's rebellion because of that name. There is a cosmic battle because of that name between heaven and hell, between God and Satan. And if we can remove the veil, we would see this spiritual battle that is taking place. Now, the reason why this is important is that the names that I want to talk about to name, that name of Christ, these are the soteriological names. These are the salvation names of Christ. We can also describe them as the evangelistic names of Christ. Whenever there was preaching, we'll find that usually one of these words was used, either the title or a form of that title, was used to explain Jesus Christ. And so I want to look at several of these this morning. Actually, just three names. There are many more that I could use of these evangelistic or salvation names. But if you will, open your Bibles to 1 Peter, all right? I'm going to get to that in a few moments. And then I'm going to also look at Galatians, a passage in Galatians 3. and other scriptures I'll read along the way. The first word that I want to share is the word Redeemer. The word Redeemer, a name that we're very familiar with. And when you think about the work of salvation through Jesus Christ, eventually you've got to come to this name. You've got to come to the name Redeemer or Redemption. There are Old Testament references to this name. In Job chapter 19, verse 25, we find, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth." In Psalm chapter 19, verse 14, "You hear me quote it often, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength," or my rock, "and my" what? Redeemer. All right? So he is our Redeemer, referenced in the Old Testament. Although the New Testament does not use the actual title Redeemer, we find that the word redemption is used, or the word redeem is used, so often that we know that that is an appropriate title of Christ, that he is, in fact, our Redeemer. Now, the term Redeemer or redemption means to buy back. Simply to buy back. It was used in that day and time of buying slaves. All right? Now, Christ gave his blood for a ransom for sin, and by it he redeems the lost. Here we find this passage in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. All right? "For you know that you were redeemed from your empty way of life, inherited from the fathers." That means we have a sin nature, and it was passed down from Adam and Eve all the way down. Not with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without defect or blemish. He was destined before the foundation of the world. Notice, man sinned, and God said, "Oops, what am I going to do about that?" No, this verse says just the opposite. Before the foundation of the world, God knew exactly what was going to happen and already had made the provision through Christ. He was destined before the foundation of the world, but was revealed at the end of the times for you. Now remember, when the New Testament writers refer to the end times or the last things, they're talking about a period of time from the life of Christ to the actual time that he comes a second time. It's not just what's going to happen at the end during the tribulational period or the millennial kingdom or the great white throne judgment. It's not just that experience. What they're talking about, that, you know, really we're in the last times. We're in the latter days because of the new covenant that has been given to us through Jesus Christ. Now, so when we have that in the context of salvation, redemption is blood which is paid for the remission of sins, or for the forgiveness of sins. Hebrews 9:22, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." Another translation says, "There is no remission of sins." Now, the Bible teaches that Christ purchased our forgiveness. There are three words related to redemption that are used in the New Testament to give us this idea. The first word refers to the redemption that teaches that Jesus purchased the sinner in the marketplace, all right? There was a place where slaves were sold, and Jesus went to that place in order for us to be forgiven. And so it was the marketplace of sin that Jesus went. He came to this place of sin to redeem us, to purchase us in this marketplace of sin. If you go to the gazebo at the old courthouse, then you go down there and you can see that's where you went to the place where you could purchase, where you could buy slaves. You went to a specific place. Jesus came to a specific place in order for us to be forgiven. It means to go to the marketplace and pay for the price of the slave, for us to pay for the price of sin. Again, then they would go and there would be a deed of sale that would be given for a slave or a group of slaves. So those who were sold under sin are redeemed. Those who are at the marketplace of sin can be redeemed. Revelation 5:9 notes that it was Christ's blood that paid the price of redemption. So this word for redemption is simply the payment that is made in the marketplace of sin, which is the blood of Jesus Christ, that payment. Notice a second word in the New Testament for redemption means to buy out of the marketplace. The first one says he goes into the marketplace in order to pay the price. He came to this marketplace of sin. This term refers to the fact that Christ paid the price with his own blood to buy us out of this marketplace of sin. The slave would be bought out of the marketplace of what? Slavery. So we're bought out of the marketplace of sin. Galatians 3:10 emphasizes that, but also that we have been removed from the curse of the law. We're removed out of the marketplace of sin. That's the idea. Chapter 3, verse 10, as Paul writes this letter to the church at Galatia, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. Because it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue doing everything written in the book of the law.'" Now let me stop there for a moment. Yesterday I had the opportunity of meeting with a young group of men, three of them specifically. And I shared them the story of the woman caught in adultery and how Christ was able to deal with the sin of the religious people, and he dealt with the sin of this woman by helping her come to know Christ in a redemptive way where he was able to forgive her. And I just talked about how, you know, we all do bad things and we've all fallen short of God's standard of perfection from his glory. And yet, we're able to have a relationship with God through Christ. Now, I explained all of that, what that meant. And I said, is there any of you who have not given your heart to Christ and want to become a follower of Jesus Christ? And one said, I've done that. Another one said, I've done that. And this young man right here said, well, I need to, but I'm confused. And I said, well, what are your questions? And he asked, well, what was the purpose of the Old Testament law? I was dumbfounded that a young man, a teenager, would ask that kind of question in that context. And so I began to explain that the purpose of the law was given so that it would show that man is a sinner, that man cannot uphold all of the law. And so the law has a purpose in living a good life, but you can't do all that the law requires because only God can do that. See? And so when Christ came, what did he do? He fulfilled the law. He lived it perfectly. He didn't do away with the law. And so I began to explain more about that. It was a great question that he asked. And this is what Paul is talking about right here. That when we rely on the works of the law, we know that we're cursed because we can't live up to all that it says. Now it is clear that no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith, not doing these good works. But the law is not based on faith. Instead, the one who does these things will live by them. So my works are evidence of my faith. Now notice verse 13. Christ has redeemed us, bought us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Because it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Much to say about that, but I'll move on. But what is Paul saying? That we have been removed out of the marketplace of sin. We've been removed from the curse of the law because of what Christ did on the cross. He redeemed us. Now, the third word used for redemption in the New Testament means to pay the price for the slave, but something else. It also means to release him, to free him from the bondage of sin that he's under. He's no longer then a slave under the bondage of slavery. He is now free from the slave owner, and he's able to live his life as he intends. And for us, we've been in bondage to Satan and to sin, and now we have been freed no longer to go back and live that life. Why in God's name would we be freed from the bondage of sin, and it was paid by the blood of Jesus Christ, and we go back to that life? And when we say, I don't want Christ anymore. I don't want the way of God anymore. I want to go back to that way of life. And here's what happens. You know, especially with young people, they'll say, well, I want to be free to do what I want to do. Young people, have you ever said that or heard somebody tell you that? That's why I don't want to be a Christian. Let me tell you what will happen. That ticket to freedom will enslave them. They will become in bondage to that sin. And because of that, they're going to make a lot of decisions that are going to hurt them for the rest of their life. They can be forgiven. But there are consequences of sin. And so we have to think through what this really means. It's a great word that the Apostle Paul uses to help us understand, I am no longer bound to that sin, but I am now free. Titus 2:14, Paul says to Titus, he gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to cleanse for himself a special people eager to do good works. I am free now to live a life that I ought to live. Now that God has purchased my sin, the penalty of my sin, freed me from the bondage of sin because of the blood of Christ, now I'm able to live a life that glorifies Him. And these good works, what will they do as we learned last Sunday? They are going to glorify God in heaven. He said, let your light shine before men, Jesus said, so that they may what? See your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 8, 9, and 10, that we have been saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, that it is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. For we are created, what? To do good works that God has already ordained, that God has already destined for us who are in Christ. God has wonderful things that He wants to do through your life, but those works are done as a result of our salvation. It's a way of saying thank you to Him for all that He's done for us. And those works point people to faith in Jesus Christ. These three terms indicate that we've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. So the summary of the three words are this. The redemption took place in the marketplace, and there was a price of redemption. Removal took place from the marketplace of sin, and God provided freedom for us to live life as God intended. The second word that I want us to note, the second title for Christ, is the word Savior. It's interesting that this word Savior is used very little in the New Testament, but we all know what that word means, and it's a word that we often use concerning Jesus Christ, that He's our Savior, that He has saved us, that there is salvation in no one else, etc., that the Bible uses those words to talk about Jesus Christ. At His birth, the angels announced this title in Luke 2, verse 11. Today a Savior, who is Messiah or Christ the Lord, was born for you in the city of David. Now, early in Jesus' ministry, there was a group of Samaritans who also affirmed that Jesus was the Savior of the world. They used that title. And what happened was is that Jesus met the Samaritan woman at the well. You remember the story. And he goes there to get a drink of water. She's there getting water. And they have this conversation about worship. And he exposes that to her that, well, you've been married five times and the man you're living with now is not your husband. She's astounded that he knows her. And what Jesus was doing was using her life as an illustration. He used the right bait. I've talked about that. What was the bait? She was desperate for a meaningful relationship. She'd gone through all these men and was left empty. And Jesus said, if you drink of this water, you'll never thirst again. I'm going to satisfy that longing in your heart to be loved and fulfilled. She was blown away. She goes into the city and she finds her other Samaritan friends and tells the story. And she said, come and see the man who told me everything that I did. And so what happens? Well, the Bible says they went out and they found Jesus. And when they found him, we find that he uses this statement that is made. John 4:42. We no longer believe because of what you said. They're telling this woman. We're not going to believe the story of Jesus because of what you said. For we have heard for ourselves and know that this really is the Savior of the world. This young man yesterday, another question that he asked me, he said, how do you know that it's all true? How do you know the Bible's true? How do you know that God is true? How do you know you really exist? And I talked to him about the different kinds of revelation, that God has revealed himself in creation, God has revealed himself through his word, God's revealed himself through Jesus Christ. I said, but let me tell you what will happen. You have to ultimately, by faith, place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that He is, as C.S. Lewis said, He's either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. And I said, let me tell you something. I put my money on the last one. I bet my life that Jesus is Lord. You can't say he's a good man, C.S. Lewis writes. You can't say he was just a prophet. He claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be the Savior of the world. And so ultimately you have to have that step of faith. And what happened here? These people used that testimony of this woman to take them to Christ. They experienced Christ, and now they have said he is the Savior of the world. And I told that young man, I said, if you give your heart to Christ, God's going to reveal himself to you in your heart. You're going to know. You're going to know that he is real because you've sought him out. He is seeking you, and he's going to make himself known to you as he will in this place this morning. Now, I want you to notice that Jesus is seldom called Savior by Paul or Peter in their writings. They do use that name, but they very seldom use that. And there are those who wonder, well, why is it that the name or the title of Savior is not used that often? Well, number one, everybody was familiar with the fact in the New Testament period, post-Christ, that he was the Savior. They knew enough about the story that it was just common knowledge. Just like the gospel writers did not explain the crucifixion. They just said Jesus was crucified. Why? Oh, they'd seen enough crucifixions to know what that was like. They didn't have to describe it. And that's what's true about him being Savior. But also, if you study the writings of Paul and Peter in particular and others, that early in their ministry, Peter at Pentecost, at Acts chapter 2, Paul, as a new convert, they are preaching evangelistic messages and using evangelistic names of Christ. But the letters that Paul wrote and that Peter wrote are to New Testament churches, to other believers who already understand that he's the Savior of the world, and they're addressing problems in the church. That's why you don't see that name used that often. But it is a name that is being used by as the Savior of the world. Now, with this word Savior, we find a common root word, and that is the word saved or salvation. All right? As I mentioned earlier. Now, in the New Testament, those words are used past, present, and future. And I've explained this before, but in the context, I want to make sure you understand what it means to be saved. You know, sometimes there are those outside the faith who make fun of us who are saved. You know, are you saved? Well, yes, we are, and the Bible says that that's what we are, uses those words. But what does that mean? When somebody may ask you, what are you talking about when you say that you've been saved? You need to have an answer. And here's the context. I have been saved from the penalty of sin. The wages of sin, all sinners, but the wages of sin is death. Not just physical, eternal separation from God. So I've been saved from that penalty. I'm not going to face that penalty because Christ paid for the penalty of my sin by giving his life instead of mine, right? So I have that past. That's when judgment took place for me and for you when you gave your heart to Christ. Judgment ain't going to happen for us about our salvation in heaven. That's happened here. All right? Then presently, I am being saved, what? From the power of sin. Now that I have Christ, I can do what I ought to do. I don't have to be bondage to sin. This is the whole point, that I've been delivered from the bondage of sin. So I have this power that's within me, as we'll learn next week, resurrection power that's in me to do what is right, to overcome the enemy. Why? The battle's already been won. I just have to appropriate the victory that I have in Christ. Then I will be saved from the presence of sin. I'll be delivered from all of that. Can you imagine the battle that you're facing, some of you even right now, about what you're thinking? Satan is challenging you right now. Satan's tempting you to think about things you shouldn't be thinking about. The people that give grief in your life, Satan is using. It's all going to be over. Disease, sickness, the body, it's wearing out. And we're going to be free from the effect of sin. God does not allow sin into heaven. So we'll be saved from the presence of sin. That's why we call him Savior. Think about the fact of what he's done for you. And I ask again, as I'm in the battle with you, why would we ever want to go back if he's done that for us? The last word I want us to learn about today is the title mediator. Jesus is also called the mediator in several New Testament passages. Now here, this was first used in the New Testament period as a legal or commercial term. There was a mediator, somebody that would help with two parties. All right, today, from a legal standpoint, people who are having a problem with another party, either personally or in business or whatever, can hire a mediator. And that mediation is being bound legally by the verdict that the mediator gives concerning the two parties and the issue that's at hand. So it's still very active today, this idea of a mediator. Now there's a difference between Jesus being called a mediator and an advocate. An advocate is what? For one person, a mediator is representing two sides, both parties, when he comes to mediate. And so for us, Jesus Christ is the mediator between two parties. What? God and man. And the reason he's the mediator is that he's fully God and fully man. He can represent both. And when he died on the cross, what was he doing? Representing God and representing man in the work that he did on the cross. That word literally means, mediator, a go-between. He's between these two parties, all right? So first, we find that Jesus is the mediator in that he mediates between God and man to effect reconciliation. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. No other man is a mediator between us and God." We don't go through anyone else or anything else in order to have a relationship with God. It is only Christ. Why? Because he's fully God and fully man. No other person, no other human can be a mediator, can act for us on our behalf, spiritually speaking. Secondly, he is the mediator of a better covenant. Hebrews 8:6, "But Jesus has now obtained a superior ministry, and to that degree he is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been legally enacted on better promises." Then Jesus also, the Bible says, is the mediator of a new covenant. Hebrews 9:15. "Therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who were called might receive the promise of the eternal inheritance, because a death has taken place for redemption from the transgressions committed under the first covenant," under the Mosaic law, all right? So here's what all this means, him being a mediator. There are different ways that you can look at it. One way is what I'm describing. Is that I can only go through Christ in order to get to God, okay? Now religion is when man's trying to make his way to God without a mediator. All the world religions, all the cults, they talk about doing certain things, living a certain lifestyle. They talk about believing a certain set of beliefs so that you can make your way to God, all right? None of them deal with the problem of sin. That's why Christianity, one reason why Christianity is so unique. Who's going to take care of your sin problem that separated you from a holy God? Well, you can keep doing this all you want to, but nothing is going to affect the forgiveness of your sin when you're trying to earn your way to heaven, which, by the way, as 1 John 5:13 says, the Bible's written that you may know that you could have eternal life. You can be assured of knowing that I'm right with God, because you'll never know if it's just doing all these things in order to get to God. Now, Bill Hybels has a good illustration, and he talks about how this happens. And let's think about the best person that you know who might be able to be accepted by God because of their good works. All right? Well, let's talk about your parents. Maybe your parents were godly parents. They're in heaven today, and you would say, they were the greatest Christian influence in my life. All right? So they're good people, all right? Then you say, well, I would look at Billy Graham. He's a wonderful Christian man, and so we move him up the slot. Or Mother Teresa, she's given her life to work with lepers in India, and so we move her up. Or we'd say the Apostle Paul, greatest missionary that ever lived, all right? But if you think about it spiritually, I don't care who the guy is on top. The difference between him and God is eternity. Because of his sin. All of them have a sin nature. And Christianity is about God sending Jesus Christ to bridge the gap. He makes up the difference. He's the one who takes care of the sin problem when he died on the cross for us, because he came from God and he is man, and that's why he is the mediator that you and I need to help us have a relationship with God. Now, I want you to notice as I close this morning that the cross is not just a legal transaction, as the word mediator describes. The cross is not just a spiritual moment or a spiritual experience that we have this, you know, wonderful feeling that Jesus died on the cross and that means something to me. The cross really is transformational. It's about a life that's been changed. It's a life that no longer lives an old life, it lives a new life in Christ. Not perfectly, but now positionally, I'm not there, I'm over here. And I've been changed so that my life glorifies God. And everything that I do, everything that I say is pointing people to Christ. Or what? It's going to point them away from Christ in such a way that there's that spiritual cosmic conflict that's happening in their heart. So when you and I look at the cross, we have to think about, so what? Okay, I get the story about Jesus, but I have to bring it to where I am today. And so we look at these models of life that have been influential in us, but we have to look at the life of Christ as our model and only him. When you think about that model, you remember that Jesus cared about the needs of people. He cared about the families of his disciples. He cared about the families of those he ministered to, whether it be a child who would be brought to him, and that family was desperate for that child to be healed or to be raised from the dead, and Jesus would do that. Jesus cared about the needs of the people. Jesus also would pause in the middle of a very busy schedule. He was a man on a mission, but he would stop to minister to someone, to listen to someone, to help someone. And so there would be those divine moments that he would just stop what he was doing to pay attention to what God was wanting to do through him, to help somebody, to teach somebody at that moment. We also find that Jesus extended forgiveness to others. There were people who were beat up because of their sin. They felt the weight, the guilt, and the shame of their sin. They did not need to be judged, did they? They needed somebody to forgive them. And he did that. Jesus prayed for others. Jesus would find time early in the morning, or he'd get on the boat and go to the other side of the mountain, get alone. And what would he do? He would pray for others. We underestimate the prayer life of Jesus Christ. Read John 17. Jesus humbled himself to serve others in the upper room the night that he was betrayed, arrested. What was he doing? Washing the disciples' feet, the lowest job that a man could have. He would just kneel and wash their feet. Then the next morning, the next day, he would give his life on the cross. He would sacrifice himself for others. Now listen, that's our model. That's who we're to be emulating. We're to be caring for the needs of people, families. Care Portal, God bless you. You're doing a great job. Man, it's great to see the lives that are being touched. Families going to church now that are never going to church. That we pause in the midst of a busy schedule. Somebody comes in your office and they're burdening. You just, yeah, you're busy, but you just put it aside and say, sit down, let's talk about it. What does that tear mean? It means something. And let them share their heart. Sometimes all people need is just somebody to listen. Maybe there's somebody you need extended forgiveness to. Maybe somebody needs to hear about forgiveness. Maybe you need to spend more time praying for others as Jesus did. Or maybe when nobody's around, you're doing something that seems so menial and insignificant, but it's the greatest thing that's taking place in the universe. As you humble yourself and serve somebody, and it seems like, well, somebody else could do that. I don't have time for that. I'm above that. But you do it anyway. But most importantly, you're willing to sacrifice your life. It may not happen physically like it did for 37 this morning. But it means that I have to die to self so that I can die for others. And when we do that, friends, you can't build a building big enough. It's going to radically make an impact in this city when we apply the meaning of the titles of our Redeemer, our Savior, and our Mediator. Why not this morning, in this quiet time, say, God, I want to model my life after you. I want to live the cross life. That's really what he requires of us. What does he say? If any man wants to follow me, he must what? Deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Would you bow your head and close your eyes? There might be somebody here today who would say, Pastor, I need to do that. I need to surrender my life, as we sang a minute ago, that very word. I need to surrender my life to Christ. I need to be free from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, and one day from the presence of sin. I need that in my life. And I need to place my faith and trust in Christ and Him alone, not anything or anybody else. Look, don't put it in me. Don't put it in the church. It has to be in Christ. Only He can deal with the sin nature of a man's heart. He's the only mediator between God and man through the redemptive work on the cross. Now, I'm going to ask you when we sing this next song to come if you want to make that commitment. You may not know what to say or do, but we're here at the front and we'll be able to help you. We know what to say and do. There might be others, many of you, who would say, Pastor, I know the Lord, but I'm not where I should be. I need to get back on the right path. His arms are open wide. He's a God of forgiveness, a God of a second chance. He's willing to give that to you this morning. Maybe there's a place where you need His wisdom, His encouragement, His comfort. You're grieving for about some loss in your life. He'll provide that for you right now. God may be leading some of you to become part of our church family, where our desire is to model the life of Christ here and outside these walls so that people can come to know Him, to know Christ, and to see the cross in us. That changed life. Then we invite you to come to be a part of what God's doing here, part of His family here. Some of you may need to come and pray or maybe to talk with someone. Father, thank you for speaking to my heart, to the hearts of those who are here, reminding us once again of what the cross is really all about. As Jesus on this Sunday made His way to Jerusalem and it was a straight shot to the cross. To be our Redeemer, our Savior, our Mediator. Help these who need to make commitments now. In Jesus' name, amen.